Phil Robertson, the famous duck hunter, he cut off his four-wheeler engine. They were deep in the West Monroe woods of Louisiana. The gate to his property was locked behind them, and nobody else was in sight. Phil, in his 50s, was tall, bearded, dressed in camouflage, and he had a wild look in his eye. A .22 rifle was strapped ominously to his front rack, and he had the kind of stare that didn't blink. Martin's heart was pounding. He was in his early 20s, soaked up to his knees from the ride through the swamp, totally unsure of where he was and wondering what he had gotten himself into, especially since he'd only met Phil a few hours earlier. In the deafening silence of the woods, Phil looked at him and asked him straight, "Do you know Jesus?" And as any good heathen would do in a moment of self-preservation, Martin replied, "Absolutely." Recalling the story years later, though, Martin says, "To my defense, I was only partly lying. I did know about Jesus. But I also knew what Phil was really asking me, and I knew that my honest answer was no." Now, this moment for Martin, it's not just his story. It's ours, too. Because sooner or later, every single one of us in this room has to answer that same question. Do you know Jesus? And this is not just some trivial religious question, because your response to Jesus determines your eternal destiny. So today we're going to look at a passage filled with many different responses to Jesus. Most of them are wrong, only one is right, and each of them lasts forever. So turn with me, please, to John chapter 7. The book of John chapter 7. We'll start in verse 1 to set the context. He says, "After these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him." Okay, so Jesus has been in Galilee for the last 6 months or so. And we see what he was doing a little bit in John chapter 6. And let's remember, Galilee is in northern Israel, about 70 or 80 miles north of Judea, the southern region. So he's in the northern region, and he's been ministering there for about 6 months. This is where he divides the loaves for the multitude. And he's been staying in there for a while because he's staying out of Judea. Because the last time Jesus was in Judea, we see in John chapter 5, he heals a man at the pool of Bethesda on the Sabbath. And that infuriates the religious leaders, and they set a plot out to kill him. Now look at verse 2. "Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near." So it's now the time for the feast of booths or tabernacles. And this is an important detail for a few reasons. One reason is that this is one of the three required feasts that Jewish men had to go to Jerusalem to attend. So what that means for Jesus, he has to go back to the region where he's hated. The feast of booths, it's a 7-day feast in the month of October. And what they would do is they were celebrating the fall harvest. But they were also remembering how God provided for their ancestors in the wilderness. 40 years in the wilderness, wandering around, and they lived in temporary tents or little huts in the wilderness. So during the Feast of Booths, the people in Jerusalem would make makeshift huts or tents, and they would kind of attach them to their houses and live in them with their children for 7 days. So it would, imagine, you know, like some linen and maybe branches on the top, and they're living outdoors. For the kids, this was like a camping trip, probably. But it reminded them of their time in the wilderness. The other thing that's important about the feast to remember is that there are going to be a lot of people in Judea, in that region, and more particularly Jerusalem. Just like with the Passover, people are going to flock here, And in particular, there are going to be many different groups of people. And John intentionally shows us these many different groups of people, and I believe he does it for a reason. He wants us to see their different responses to Jesus. So the first thing I'm going to say today is that there are many wrong responses to Jesus, and we're going to take a look at a few of them. So look with me in verse 3. It says, "Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.'" So the first group we're going to see here are Jesus' own brothers. And they're going to give him advice. They're going to be his PR managers here. They're telling him, "You've been in Galilee, this small region, there's less people. If you want to get a big crowd, go do your works in Jerusalem. This is the time if you wanted to get some attention." But they are completely missing Jesus' mission and his timing. And here's the key to it. Look in verse 5. "For not even his brothers were believing in him." Jesus' own siblings were not believing in him at this point. Think about it. I mean, they grew up with him. They lived with him. They saw him day in and day out, yet they still do not believe. And so this is very important for us to understand, simply that your proximity to Jesus does not guarantee faith. Okay, his own brothers. You can be near Christianity, near the things of Jesus, and not believe. You can come to church. You can read the Bible. You can grow up in a Christian home and not be believing in Jesus. So Jesus, now he's going to respond to them. Let's look at verse 6. Jesus says to them, "My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast because my time has not yet fully come." Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee. And then in verse 10, "But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he himself also went up, not publicly, but as if in secret." So Jesus is responding to them, "This is not the right time for me." They're telling him, "Come on, this is the time to go make yourself known." And he's saying, "This is not the right time." And something that's important to understand is, as they're going to make this little pilgrimage from Galilee to Jerusalem, they're going to be doing this in a large caravan of people. It's safer to travel in numbers. It's the feast time. This would be a big group of people coming to Jerusalem. And you know what that means? A lot of attention. As they get into Jerusalem, it's going to be very clear, oh, this is the group from Galilee. You can tell by their accents. And Jesus is saying, "The world cannot hate you, my brothers, but it hates me, because I'm exposing the world of its sin." If you want to be hated, a very easy thing to do is call somebody out on their sin. So Jesus is telling them, there's going to be too much attention. I'm not going in the way you want. Now, this is interesting, though, because he stays, they go, but then he goes after. And so there's been some criticism here. Wait, was Jesus lying? Did Jesus tell a lie when he said he's not going to go? And no, the context here helps clear this up. He's not going in the way and the timing that they want. Dr. James Hamilton from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, I think he sums this up well. He says, "Jesus does not mean that he's not going at all. He means that the time has not come for him to enter Jerusalem in triumph to thrill the throngs and marshal thousands for the taking of the kingdom. Jesus does not go to the feast in the way his brothers urge him." They're saying, "Let's go triumphantly, go there and make attention." And he's saying, "This is not the right time." And he's right. Look at verse 11. "So the Jews were seeking him at the feast and were saying, 'Where is he?'" So Jesus, he gets this right, because the Jews, the religious leaders, they're waiting for him. They're just waiting for the group to come. Jesus isn't there. He's playing chess right now. So this first group is his brothers. Let's look at the next group in verse 12. There was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. Yet no one was speaking openly of him for the fear of the Jews. So we're now at the feast, getting a sense of what's going on here, and you can see we have this group that John calls the crowds, right? And so this crowds, this is to be differentiated later on, he'll tell us, from the people who live in Jerusalem. This crowd are people who have all traveled here, maybe foreigners, right, who've come to the feast. And so what we're going to see, the crowd, they're divided over Jesus. Some of them say, he's a deceiver. He's leading the people astray. Now, we know that's not true, because Jesus is the way and the truth. But some say he's a good man. And I love the way the commentators talk about this. They actually say both groups are wrong. Both are wrong. Jesus is not a deceiver, and you can't just simply say he's a good man. He doesn't give us that option. If you know the things that Jesus actually says, you realize you cannot stay neutral and keep him in this little bucket of a good man. You might hear this today. You ask somebody, oh, what do you think of Jesus? And they may tell you, yeah, he was a good guy. He was a good moral teacher. He does not give us that option. Think about the things Jesus says. He says he is the only way to God. He says he has all the authority from heaven. He says he can forgive your sins. And he says he has always existed. These are claims that do not allow you to just keep him in the middle. He's either, as C.S. Lewis says, he's a deluded lunatic and liar, or he's who he says he is, the Son of God. So you can't keep neutral in this over Jesus, as we see these crowds are trying to do. And being near him also isn't enough. So now let's continue into verse 14, and we're going to see a third group of people here. It says, but when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? So we've moved from the beginning of the feast to the middle of the feast, a few days in. Jesus shows up and he begins teaching. And the Jews are astonished. Some translations say marveled at him. And this is simply because nobody speaks like Jesus. In Matthew 7, after he does the Sermon on the Mount, it reads, they were amazed at his teaching. He was teaching as one with authority and not as their scribes taught. In Luke 2, Jesus, 12 years old, they find him in the temple, and here's what it says. All who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So he speaks like nobody else speaks. However, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the religious leaders of the time, completely miss what he's saying because they're so focused on where he's getting his teaching. They are blinded by their own traditions. And the reason for this is, at that time, traditionally, a rabbi would take the students underneath him, and he would disciple them, and he would teach them. They also had special seminaries, basically, schools, where they would teach the law. And when a rabbi would teach, he would quote other rabbis. As this rabbi has said, or as this rabbi has said, and that's where they would get their authority. Jesus does none of these, right? He wasn't discipled by any of their rabbis. He didn't go to their special schools, and he definitely does not quote any other rabbis. So they're thinking, why should we listen to this man? They're blinded by their own traditions, and they're making them focus on the things of men and miss the things of God. I had an experience that I think relates well to this. Several years ago, I went to Los Angeles for like a little bit of a work trip, basically. And I was staying with these guys, and they were Jewish. And they invited me on that weekend. They said, come, and you can come to our Shabbat dinner, basically their Sabbath meal on that Friday. That's pretty cool. Okay, I'll go. So I went, and it was their whole family and their relatives, and they were very nice, and they had this traditional Jewish meal laid out, and I was enjoying myself. However, at one point in the meal, the eldest man of the family stands up, and he opens up the Old Testament, and he begins to read. And I'm sitting there saying, this is pretty cool. I'm getting to see behind the scenes here a little bit. Until I looked around and realized nobody in this room is listening to this man. He's just reading the words. Everybody's continuing on like nothing has ever happened. And it immediately hit me. This is just a tradition. They're not even hearing the message from their own scriptures. So Jesus now, he's going to respond to them. Let's take a look at verse 16. Jesus answers them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he'll know of the teaching, whether it's of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who's seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." So Jesus is basically responding to them saying, you're right. I don't get my authority from your rabbis. I get my authority from God, the one who sent me. And he's telling them, I was not trained in the traditional way that you are expecting. My diploma is divine. So we're going to continue, you know, from verses 19 to 24, Jesus continues debating with them, and he's calling them out for their hypocrisy, and he sums it up well in verse 24. Look there with me. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. So the religious leaders have let their traditions blind them from the true message and cause them to miss their own Messiah. So we've seen several wrong responses here so far. We're going to look at one more. Look at verse 25. So some of the people of Jerusalem, it says, were saying, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill? Look, he's speaking publicly and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? So this fourth group is the people of Jerusalem. John, he intentionally is saying the people of Jerusalem, as opposed to the crowds. So even the local people who live in Jerusalem, they're starting to wonder. They're saying, wait a second, this is the guy that they're all trying to kill, but they're not doing anything to him. Do the leaders maybe think that he is actually the Messiah? However, we see what they really think in verse 27. They say, however, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Messiah comes, the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. This might be kind of an odd statement for us. Today, we have the kind of blessing of knowing the scriptures and the prophecies, and we know the Messiah was prophesied to come from Bethlehem, the exact place Jesus came from. But at this time, there was a belief kind of going around that the Messiah would be a man of mystery. He would just suddenly appear at his temple, and nobody would know where he's from. And they get this possibly from Malachi 3:1, where it says the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. But they're misunderstanding the prophecy. And they think that they know Jesus. We know where this man is from. So they think they know him. But Jesus is about to show them that they actually do not know him at all. Let's continue in verse 28. Then Jesus cries out in the temple, teaching and saying, "You both know me and know where I'm from. I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true." And notice his words, "whom you do not know. I know him because I'm from him and he sent me." So they're saying, we know this guy. And Jesus is, I think he's being a bit ironic in verse 28 where he says, "you both know me and know where I'm from." He's saying, you think you know me. You only know me in the flesh. You know I grew up in Nazareth, but you don't really know where I'm from. And where am I from? He says, I've not come of myself, but he who sent me is true. I come from God. If they had known God, then they would have accepted Jesus. Let me read one chapter over. I'll just go there briefly. John 8:19. He's speaking to the religious leaders a little bit later on. And it says in 8:19, they were saying to him, "Where is your father?" And Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my father. If you knew me, you would know my father also." It goes hand in hand. To know the Father, you must know the Son. You can't have only one. And so he's telling them, you don't know me, and therefore you don't know the Father. So what we see here, this wrong response, these people think that knowing about Jesus is the same thing as having an actual relationship with him. And that is very wrong. Now, okay, what is their reaction? What do you think a bunch of religious Jews are going to say when a man tells them, you don't know God? We can see in verse 30 their reaction. So they were seeking to seize him. And it says, no man laid hands on him because his hour had not yet come. So the crowds here become furious. Their hostility grows. They want to seize him right then and there. But God's timing cannot be thwarted. It says his hour had not yet come. His hour is referring to Jesus' hour to die and rise again when he will be glorified. And I'll tell you, his hour is pretty soon. 6 months from when this takes place, Jesus will be crucified. But at this time, it was not the time to come. Here's what A.W. Pink says. They could no more arrest Christ than stop the sun from shining. God is sovereign and his timing will be done. Now, there's a little bit of hope in verse 31. But many of the crowd believed in him. And they were saying, when the Christ comes, he'll not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? So we get a glimmer of hope. Many believe. They're saying, is the Messiah going to do more than what this man is doing? So we get a little bit of hope. So we've been talking about how your response to Jesus determines your eternal destiny. Okay, and what we've said so far is just the first point is simply that there are many wrong responses to Jesus. And we've seen a number of them here. So the next thing to think about is, well, what is the result of a wrong response to Jesus? Let's look in verse 32. What we're going to learn here is a wrong response to Jesus leads to spiritual death. In 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. So now the Pharisees are outraged. They're saying, some people are believing in this guy. We have to shut this down. They send guards, go arrest this man. They seek to seize him. And Jesus now is going to give them the ultimate warning. Verse 33, Jesus says, for a little while longer I am with you. Then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come. Jesus is warning them of eternal separation. He's saying, I'm going to be here a little while longer, right? What we just said earlier. You can't do anything about it. I'm going to be here a little while longer. But then I'm going to ascend to heaven. I'm going to die, rise, and ascend to my Father. And after he ascends, they're going to be looking for him. They're going to say, where did this man go? Where is he? But they're not seeking him in the right way. The prophet Jeremiah, he tells us the right way to seek God in chapter 29. He says, God saying, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. They were not searching for him the right way. And because of that, they cannot go where Jesus is going. Why is that? Because Jesus is going to his Father. And Jesus tells us later on, nobody comes to the Father except through me. And then the ultimate result here, turn with me one chapter over to John 8. The ultimate result of them not believing in Christ, what is it? Jesus is, again, he's talking to religious leaders in maybe a few days later, let's say. And in John 8:21, he is repeating the same idea and he's getting even more clear about it. 21, then he said again to them, I go away and you will seek me and will die in your sin. And where I'm going, you cannot come. So the Jews were saying, surely he'll not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I'm going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below and I am from above. You are of this world and I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. We can turn back to John 7. So Paul, in the book of Romans, he tells us the wages of sin is death, physical death, and spiritual death. And if you do not respond properly to Christ, all that remains is eternal separation from God and judgment in hell. John MacArthur says, hell is not a place where God is forgotten. It's where he's unavailable. And so they missed this warning from, verse 35. We'll read quickly that says, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? So they are completely confused, and they completely miss the warning. And this is uncomfortable to talk about, right? Judgment, eternal separation from God. But this is the entire reason why Jesus came, to seek and save us. And he's saving us from something. So your response to Christ in this life has eternal consequences. Okay, so lots of bad news here so far. Let's get to the good news. Jesus is going to give us the one proper response to him. What is the proper response to Jesus? Look with me in verse 37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. And let's stop there. This is important. The last day of the feast. Remember, this is a seven-day feast. 7 days. And every day of the feast, they had a ceremony. And what the ceremony was is that the chief priest, he would lead a procession of people from the temple about a half mile down this descending staircase to the southernmost part of Jerusalem. And at the southernmost part of Jerusalem is a pool called the Pool of Siloam, cut out of the rock. And this pool is fed water by the Gihon spring outside the walls of Jerusalem. They have built tunnels to bring the water into the pool. And since the spring is moving water, they call this living water because it's moving as opposed to dead if it was stagnant. And so this priest, he'll lead people down, and there's lots of people. They're processing, they're chanting, they're cheering. He takes a golden pitcher into the pool of Siloam. He dips it into the pool, and he brings it all the way back up to the temple. And the whole time they're chanting the Psalms, and they're chanting Isaiah 12:3, you will joyously draw water from the wells of salvation. And then he pours the water out onto the altar as a symbol of God's provision of water for them in the wilderness. And Jesus is a master of using physical symbolism to make spiritual points. And so with this fresh in their minds, Jesus gives his invitation. And let's take a look. We'll continue verse 37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Now this is very important, and an entire book could be written about these verses. We're going to spend a few minutes. The first thing, if anyone is thirsty, what is the requirement to get what Jesus is offering? How can you be eligible for this? The requirement is thirst. And what do we mean thirst, right? Is this physical thirst? No. But we understand from physical thirst, when you are physically thirsty, you are sensing a need in yourself. And so what Jesus is saying here is, spiritually, you must sense that you have a need. And think this makes sense to us. Nobody is going to go to the doctor and accept a treatment from the doctor unless you believe you have a need. Okay? Now, what is our need? Our need is a relationship with God. He has made us in his image, and that means all of our souls crave to be back in relation with God, but sin has separated us from God. So we can't have that relation, and our souls know it. But since we're sinful people, we try to fill that craving. We get distracted, and we think the things of this world can maybe fill it. So we say, if I get the perfect job, I'll be happy. If I marry the right person, I'll be happy. If I have a few kids and have this perfect little life, it will fill this thing I'm missing. If I get enough money, enough pleasure, enough status, it will fill this void. But let me tell you, nothing in this world can fill that void. C.S. Lewis says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. So the requirement here to be eligible is thirst. And what are we to do about our thirst? Well, look what he says. If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. Where do we need to go to satisfy this thirst? I'll tell you where you do not need to go. You do not need to go to a well. You do not need to go to the pool of Siloam. And you definitely do not need to go to a religious system. This is not what Jesus is inviting us to. What does he say? If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me. We are to go to a person, Jesus himself. And why should we go to Jesus? Why is he the one? Because Jesus is the Son of God. He's the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. He's the one who can give you water that will flow in you to be a well of living water that you'll never thirst again. He's the bread of life. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the light of the world, the only good shepherd. Jesus is not inviting us into a religion. He's inviting us into a relationship with him. I like how Dr. Pentecost puts it, satisfaction was to be found in a person, Christ. So he tells us where to go, and now he gets to what is the only proper response to Jesus. He says, let him come to me and drink. You cannot stay neutral. You have to partake of Christ to drink. If you're in the desert and you're dying of thirst and there's a crystal clear river, staring at the river will do you no good. You must drink from the river. And how do we drink of Christ? He tells us in the beginning of the next verse, 38, he who believes in me. To believe in Christ is to drink. He makes this clear in another passage, John 6, where he says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. He uses some parallelism. Come to me equals believe. And here, drink equals believe. This is not a physical action. Nothing physical is required. This is an act of the soul. So what's the result then? If we come and we respond in the proper way, in verse 38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Living water inside the soul. Jesus is He's potentially referring to a few different verses. He doesn't exactly name the verse. The commentators have several in mind. Let me read a few. Isaiah 44 says, I will pour out water on the thirsty land and streams on the ground, and I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Isaiah 58:11 says, the Lord will continually guide you and satisfy your desire in scorched places. And he will give strength to your bones. And listen, you will be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The result of believing in Jesus is that you will have the source of eternal life inside of you. He tells us in John 4, talking to the woman at the well. He's talking about the well. And what is a well important for? A well is important because it's a source of water. And therefore, a well is a source of life. And Jesus essentially tells her, you will have this well inside of you. Everything you need to live eternally will be inside of you. And here, the Gihon spring we talked about that fills the pool of Siloam, that spring is the primary source of water for Jerusalem. It's the primary source of life. And Jesus is saying, you will have that river inside of you. Just as water is the source of physical life, Jesus is the source of spiritual life. And not only will this be inside of you, but it says, from your innermost being will flow rivers of living water. It will be inside of you, and it will flow out of you to others. As we go about our life living like Christ, sharing the message of Christ, we are sharing the living waters with other thirsty souls. Now, how can this be? What's the power that makes this happen? He tells us the answer in verse 39. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what is this power causing this rivers of living water? It's not our own power. It's the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, the Holy Spirit entering us. In John 16, Jesus says something kind of odd. He tells his disciples, it's to your advantage that I go away, that I leave. And you're thinking, how could there be anything better than having Jesus with you? Well, the reason that he says it's to your advantage is that when I go, I will send the Holy Spirit. The only thing better than having Jesus physically present is to have his Spirit living inside of you. Those living in the time of Christ had him physically near, but now that he is risen, every believer can have him living inside of you and empowering you. Now that is good news. So, your response to Jesus, it's everything. It will determine your eternal destiny. And there are many wrong responses. So today I'm simply just asking you, do an honest self-assessment. Ask yourself, am I like Martin from our story in the beginning? I knew some things about Jesus. Or am I maybe like one of the groups in this passage, right? I'm near Christianity, but I'm not believing. I'm maybe not willing to go far enough to say this is the Savior. Or my traditions are blinding me from the true message. Or maybe you know about him, but you do not personally know him. If you do this assessment and you fall into any of these categories, Jesus' offer still stands. Come to him and drink. And now, if you've been following Christ, this still applies here. We need to remember, he is the only source of satisfaction for our lives. Don't get distracted. Do not let the world make you think that these other things will satisfy your soul. Our souls are thirsty, and Jesus is the only one who can satisfy. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for Jesus living a perfect life and dying and rising again. This proves to us that he's the only one with the power to give life. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to accept him and to respond to Jesus in the right way, because our eternity depends on it. In your name we pray. Amen.